The Gospel according to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Excuse me, we're going to finish the chapter this morning. We're going to look at verses 31 through 38. I've entitled this message, The Way of the Cross. Ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And Father, we thank you for gathering us here to worship you together through singing, through prayer, through studying your word. And I just ask, Lord, that even as Howard prayed, that you would indeed minister your word to each one of our hearts. There are challenges here that require more than just the time we have together here to search our hearts concerning, that we would take a deep, serious look at our convictions, our commitment, and that each one of us would be led by you in the way everlasting, the way of the cross. We pray this same thing for our children in their classroom, each one of them, Lord. We entrust them into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In old Jerusalem, there's a street. It's called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of sorrows. It's also called the Via Crucis, the way of the cross. And it's believed to be the path Jesus took from the announcement of his condemnation, the road he walked. To Calvary, to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And there are some stations that have been set up there. 14 stations were set up there, depicting different scenes, some of them from the scripture, some of them from Catholic tradition, of between Jesus' condemnation and his crucifixion. And the faithful will go to each of these stations and reflect upon Christ's suffering and his falling, and so on, and speaking to Mary on the way to the cross. Again, some of it out of the Bible, some of it not out of the Bible. But when you reflect on the Via Dolorosa, the fact is Jesus was on the way of the cross from the moment he was conceived. His whole life was lived on the way to the cross and the way of the cross. Even before his earthly ministry, the first 30 years or so of his life, imagine being a sinless person living in a fallen world and not having to maintain sinlessness throughout your entire life. I can't imagine maintaining sinlessness for probably 30 seconds, let alone 30 years, to be honest with you, if you consider your thoughts, your affections, and everything. But he walked the way of the cross his entire life. The focus is now changing, as we saw last week. He's been ministering around Galilee, demonstrating who he was through his works as well as his teachings. But now he's preparing to go to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, and he's beginning to prepare his disciples. He has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. We talked about last week, this is sort of part two from last week, really. We saw Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession, and we looked at it in Matthew chapter 16 in more detail. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, oh, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Elijah. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, no mere human has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Because it was a radical confession we saw last week. We mentioned last week, the reformer Calvin said, the object that God sets before us, the one he sets before us is the object of our faith, the one to be laid hold of by faith, is Christ clothed with his gospel. And we looked at Christ himself last week, and we're beginning to see Jesus clothed with his gospel this week. But last week, Peter made this confession, you are the Christ. The word Christ, Christos in Greek, or the Mashiach in Hebrew, is the anointed one. And Peter's saying, you are the promised one. You're the promised deliverer that all the Old Testament prophecy pointed forward to. From the words to Satan in the garden, that the seed of the woman will crush your head, all the way on through all the prophets, through all the types, through all the prefigurements, you are the fulfillment of that. There were three offices in the ancient world that you would be anointed with. And remember David being anointed by Samuel. And it's literally pouring oil on him, but it's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon him and empowering him for the ministry God has for him. But there were three offices in the ancient world you'd be anointed for: a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Jesus is the last and greatest and final and ultimate fulfillment of each of those offices as the Messiah, as the Christ. He's the final revelation of God, the ultimate, clearest, brightest revelation of God. He's the express image of his person, the radiance of his glory. Hebrews 1 says, in the last days, these last days, God has revealed himself to us through his Son. He spoke in many ways in times past through the prophets, but this is the final, ultimate revelation, and the New Testament just explains the work, person and work of Christ. We saw he's also the last and greatest, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament priesthood, which was merely a type and shadow of the priesthood of Christ. Man has been separated from God by his sin, and Jesus is our great high priest, represents God, represents us to God. He goes before God on our behalf with a sacrifice that will satisfy the justice of God and take away our sin. But unlike the priests of the Old Testament, he didn't just bring the sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. And because of that, he brings perfect righteousness. We stand in his perfect righteousness by faith. And then he's the last, greatest, and ultimate king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He rules now in the hearts of his people. One day he'll reign literally on the earth. He rules his universe now. He governs it according to his purposes. But one day he'll literally return and reign on the earth. Peter sees Christ is the fulfillment of all that. We could even bring in other things. He's the shepherd who cares for his sheep. He's the kinsman redeemer. There's all kinds of types that are fulfilled by Christ, but he is the coming one. John the Baptist, in his moment of doubt, said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Peter's saying, we know you are the coming one. You're the one to come. You are the Christ. And then Peter says, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God, not sons of God in the sense of when Moses told Pharaoh, God says, Israel is my firstborn, my son, my firstborn, let my firstborn go. No, not in the sense that God has chosen a people to set his favor upon them and treat them with the rights of a firstborn son that a firstborn son would have in the ancient world. Or when Paul on Mars Hill said that we are all his offspring. That is, as God is as our, with God as our creator, in that sense, we're his offspring. But we're not children of God. And by nature, we're children of wrath, the scripture says. And he's not talking about sonship here in the sense that 1 John would say the children of God and the children of the devil are made manifest by the way they live. He's just saying there, you're the son of the one who you resemble, who you take the family resemblance upon. If you're being conformed into this image of Satan in all his rebellion, you're his child. If you're being conformed into the image of Christ, you're his child. This is the unique, singular Son of God. This is the Son of God in the John 3:16 sense. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the Son of God by nature, very God of very God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity who became a man. We looked at that last week. Peter makes this confession. You're the promised one, and I know you're divine. And that's a radical confession. And that's why Jesus says, blessed are you. Your Sunday school teacher didn't reveal this to you, Peter. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. But then Jesus goes on and he says immediately after that, don't say anything to anybody. Don't tell anybody about it. And we say, why is it if he's got this great confession? Because he understands the person of Christ, but Peter does not yet, nor do the other disciples understand the work of Christ. They still have this notion of a Messiah that's just going to come and rule and reign. And the scripture says, yes, he's going to come and rule and reign, but first he must go the way of suffering. First, he must suffer and die to redeem a people unto himself. And that was just not on the radar screen for Peter. And so Jesus says, okay, you understand my person. I'm going to start explaining to you something of my work. I didn't come to be just a great miracle worker to heal people. In his compassion, he did. I didn't come to just be a great teacher, although he was. But he came to die. I came to go to the cross to save sinners. And I'm going to start explaining that to you, but as we'll see, they will not get it until after the resurrection. Jesus will be explaining this to them. He'll be saying it ahead of time, and they just won't get it. This doesn't compute with them. After the resurrection, it'll click. Us as Christians, after Pentecost, looking back, we understand this is his work, but it's a radical thing for these guys to hear in first century Israel. But we're going to start seeing Christ clothed with his gospel now, what the nature of his real work was, the nature of his real mission, why he came. And we will learn as we go. You can distinguish the Son of God from his work, but you can't divide it. Our faith is in Christ and everything he's done for us. And as we'll see this morning, Jesus had to go the way of the cross to save us. His people also have to go the way of the cross in order to follow him. Thank God, not the same in the same way he had to, in our own way, our own little way. But we also have to. In Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read this to you real quick, verses 16 and 17, Paul the apostle says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. We share in Christ's sufferings. His suffering on the cross was complete for our redemption. But as the body of Christ, when you suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the cross, you're sharing in his sufferings. And so we also have a cross to bear. But I just sort of divided our text three ways. First of all, I want to look at the cost of deliverance. The cost that it took the cost Christ had to pay for our salvation. Second of all, the cost of discipleship. What the cost is, what the price to be paid is to be his disciple. And then third of all, the cost of denial. What the price is to be paid to not go the way of the cross. One thing we see is there's no neutral ground. You're either for me or against me, Christ says. You don't have the option. You can say, I don't care to deal with that. I'm just fine, thank you. That's rejection. You can't get away from it. Everyone is called to decide. But first of all, let's look at the cost of a deliverance. In verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. I was talking with a guy I worked with a few years back, and we were talking about Christ, and he said, you know, he was gave a fine moral example. He's a good teacher. He just made some mistakes and got himself killed. No, he knew all along he was going to die. He's already preparing his disciples for it before it even takes place. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And I wanted to just look at those words, Son of Man, for a few minutes. We read last week, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we tend to think Son of God refers to Jesus' divine nature, Son of Man to his human nature. And so it does, but there's more to this phrase, Son of Man, than just that he's has a human nature. Ezekiel, you see, sometimes God will just call a man Son of Man, just means human being. Ezekiel, you know, asks him, Son of Man, can these dry bones live? But then there's a specific use of the Son of Man that is used in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me for a minute, it's worth looking at this, and we'll see it fleshed out further as we approach the end of the book of Mark. But I think it's worth just looking at for yourself. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel's having this vision, and in verse 9 he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And this picture of him, of white hair and so on, is not a picture of feebleness. It's a picture of his eternity and his wisdom. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was open in the books. And the books were opened. This is a vision of God the Father. And then if you look in verse 13. In verse 13, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man imagery that Jesus is applying to himself. The one who's going to come to the Father and receive dominion, authority, and an everlasting kingdom. It becomes more clear when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and in Matthew's gospel, he says, hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory. And then he tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go make disciples of all nations. That's the imagery we see Jesus is applying to himself. In Revelation chapter 1, there's the vision of the Son of Man, and he very much resembles the vision of God the Father here, I think because they are of the same nature. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, no one has ascended from heaven descended to heaven, I'm sorry, except he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus has been saying things already like the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath. And Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the power to forgive sins. His enemies rightly recognized, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. But he also speaks more and more now, we'll see, of the Son of Man suffering and dying. Suffering and dying, and then as we'll see at the end of this chapter, also returning in power and glory and in judgment. So Jesus is fully God, fully man, but he's also the one prophesied who's to have all authority in an everlasting kingdom. And so he began to teach them that the Son of Man, and he uses that, phrase rather than Messiah, because apparently it's because it's more cryptic, and he's able to keep them from wanting to seize him and make him king by force, but he's still referring to that, and it becomes more clear towards the end of the book, closer to the cross. So he's teaching that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, rejected by the religious leaders, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. In verse 32, he spoke this word openly to them. He spoke it boldly to them. But it can also speak of speaking it clearly and plainly to them. Certainly everything Jesus spoke, he spoke boldly. He feared no man. But he's speaking clearly. He's not speaking in parables. He's just flat out telling them. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things, be rejected by the religious leaders. He's going to be killed, but he's going to rise again. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that. Peter has just confessed, you're the coming one, you're God, you're divine. And now he's going to rebuke him because his idea of the future of the Messiah doesn't at all coincide with what the Lord's telling him now. And that word rebuke, it's the same word, use a very strong word. It's the same word that we've already read Mark using when Jesus was rebuking demons and casting them out of. Peter does this 180 like that and rebukes the Lord. It's a shock for him. Perhaps he's even considering, wow, that's a kind of future he has. What's that mean for us as his followers? A very important question to ask. But verse 33, when Jesus had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, the same word he rebuked demons with, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So Jesus went really fast. I'm sorry, Peter went really fast from, "Blessed are you, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," to, "Get behind me, Satan." Very important for us to realize, even as Christians, we put a stumbling block for other people. We could find ourselves coming against the truth of God in some way, or being in some other way, being a stumbling block to people. And Satan himself, we could be his instrument by doing his will, unbeknownst to ourselves, as he whispers in our ear, or more correctly, into our minds, thoughts and so on that we take and run with our own sinful hearts. We can find ourselves being mindful of the things of men rather than the things of God. And I think Jesus instantly hearkens back to the time of his temptation in the wilderness. Because one of the temptations he had was Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "Look, you can have all these if you'll just fall down and worship me. You don't have to go the way of the cross. Just fall down before me and worship me and you can have all these." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. The scripture says you'll worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve." And he hears that hiss again in the voice of his most dedicated disciple. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're wanting to trip me up." Why is it that Jesus has to be killed? The answer to that we find in Gethsemane. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press where his soul is pressed, and he goes before his Father and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup," and the cup there is a cup of wrath. The Old Testament scriptures talk about God's wrath unmixed in a cup, drinking it straight. And Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me if it's at all possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What's he saying? Is it, if it's possible for you and I to go to heaven apart from Jesus suffering on the cross, he would have never gone to the cross. If we could just take our choice, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or all religions lead to the same place ultimately. Well, all other religions do. But no, he makes it very clear. Talk about exclusivity. There's no other way for anybody to go to heaven but through Christ redeeming them, saving them on the cross. And thank God he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said, if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness comes through being good enough and trying hard and loving, trying to love my neighbor and trying to treat my neighbor as I'd want them to treat me and be responsible and all that, if it's possible for us to be right before God that way, Paul said, then Christ flat out died in vain. He shouldn't have even gone through that if there was some other way to be saved. Because there was no other way to be saved. That's the cost of our deliverance. Jesus had to die on the cross. I shared this Wednesday night in our catechism discussion. When I first became a Christian, the guy, Dom Garcia, the guy that led me to the Lord, he just got me in. He knew I needed to have a whole new life, so he just got me involved with his Bible study, going to church with him, and soon I was greeting at the church we were going to. And there was a day where I went, and I went back to the old, one of the old sins that I used to commit. And I went back, and I did it, and I called him. My heart condemned me. I called him and said, "Dom, I can't greet at church anymore." I told him what I did, and I said, "You know, if somebody were to come and see me greeting at church, and they happen to have seen me doing this other thing, I don't think I can be a greeter anymore." And he said, "Why don't you meet me at the church right now?" So we met in the church parking lot, and I told him what I had done, and talked about what I had done, and we talked about God's forgiveness, and he said, "I don't want you to stop greeting, because I think it's important that you just press on forward." And he said, "But I do want you to remember, every time you go out and you sin against God, it's like you're hitting the nail one more time in his hands or in his feet. Your sins now add to his suffering back then, because he's suffering for you on the cross." And later on, I began to understand the nails and the crown of thorns and the whipping and everything, that's what people can do. But when God punished him on the cross, he suffered in his spirit the wrath of God for our sins. We need to take sin very, very seriously. It's forgiven, but at great, great cost. The cost of our redemption, our deliverance, was the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you wouldn't even need a single word of the Bible to say you should repent of your sins when you consider that. The Bible says we need to. But most naturally flows the second point out of that, the cost of discipleship. In verse 34, when he had called the people to himself, so he's talking to his disciples, now he calls all the other people. Because this isn't just like special requirements for an apostle. No, he's calling everybody. He calls all the people to himself with his disciples also. And he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," it's the language of discipleship, "whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is the cost of discipleship. And we should, now's a good time to ask a question. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ? I remember a Bible teacher I used to listen to on the radio a lot used to say, you can be a Christian without being a disciple, but you can't be a disciple without being a Christian. And what he's saying, of course, in order to be a follower of Christ, a serious follower of Christ, you have to be a Christian to begin with, but it's possible to be a Christian without following Christ. You can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. And that is simply not true. It is simply not true. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, they're meeting in Antioch. The church is growing. And the scripture says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Before that, it was called the Way, or they were called disciples of Christ. And they first began to be called Christians at Antioch. Some people even say that it was actually a term of derision originally. But in any case, Luke uses the words interchangeably. Disciple and Christian, it's used interchangeably. It's the same thing. All Christians are disciples of Christ. If a person's not a follower of Christ, they're not a Christian. You say, well, but they were just saved by faith, justified by faith. Yes. But as Luther said, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Saving faith brings with it a new birth, and that brings with it a new governing disposition of the heart and a new set of priorities and a new life. Imperfectly lived, but nevertheless, the direction of your heart is in a new direction. You have a new master. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. You can be a false Christian, a false disciple, but a real Christian is one who abides by definition in the word of Christ, remains in his word, continues in his word. You continue believing it, you continue walking in it, obeying what he wants you to do. When you fail, you ask forgiveness, you turn from your sin, and you keep walking with him. Not at all talking about sinless perfection, talking about the direction of a life. And when we do fall, we confess our sins and ask forgiveness and turn back to him. But by definition, a Christian is a disciple, a follower, a learner of Christ. So when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, to follow me as my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, language of a disciple. What does he mean, deny yourself? Does he mean denying yourself things? Make sure he eats bland food. Make sure he doesn't ever have any fun. Better never have a smile on your face. Is it asceticism? As mentioned Luther. Luther used to, in the wintertime, sleep on a cold floor when he was a monk to try to make himself somehow worthy or prepared. Is that the kind of thing he's talking about? No, he's not. He's talking about forsaking idols? Yes. Anything that takes God's place? Yes. Is he talking about turning from sins that I know, things that I know are sinful that doesn't please? Yes. But it goes more foundational. It's more fundamental even than all of that. Fundamentally, it's placing Christ's will above our will. His will is above our will. He's on the throne of our heart rather than us. That's what he's talking about, denying yourself. My plans, my ambitions, that has to be placed under his will. He's Lord. You know, Peter will say stuff you've written in Acts. No, Lord, not so. That's the old man, the old flesh coming up. No, you don't tell a king or a lord no, manifestly. It's yes, Lord. Your will above mine. And it's a once for all thing at your conversion where you choose to have Christ above you. But then it's a battle every day of our lives. The next person that cuts you off in traffic, it's going to be, is it myself or is it Christ? whose will is going to be supreme? Somebody stabs you in the back. Is it me or is it Christ? Something that's hard. I don't want to do it. But I know he wants me to. Whose will is going to prevail? So there's a once and for all sense, but then there's an ongoing battle in each one of our souls, in the Christian soul, between my will and God's will. But the governing disposition of our heart and the direction of our lives is following his will, agreeing to his will. The problem is the weakness of the flesh is our big problem as Christians. But we're to deny ourselves and we're to take up our cross. Let him take up his cross. And, people say, my cross, I know my cross. It's that man I'm married to. That's my cross to bear. It's that woman I'm married to, or it's some difficulty I'm going through. No, that's not the cross. It's not to minimize those things. Some people would be miserable to be married to, but that's not the cross. The cross relates to Christ. It relates to the kinds of things. Are you willing to be rejected as he was rejected, suffer many things, die if need be? That's what it's talking about. The cross in the first century only meant one thing: death, execution, crucifixion. And Jesus is referring to what he literally did as well as on the cross, but on the way, when he had to carry, you would have to carry your crossbeam, the crossbeam of your cross, on the way to your own crucifixion. And what Jesus is saying fundamentally is, your commitment to me needs to be such that you'll go all the way to death if need be. You'll be a martyr for my sake if need be. He decides how much suffering each Christian will go through in their own personal lives. Some suffer more than others, but it may mean being burned at the stake. It may mean being crucified, deny Christ or this or that. And Jesus is saying, that's the kind of allegiance that you need to have. You need to be willing to follow me all the way to the point of dying, if that's what it takes. Gail Irwin said, we would probably put it in our day. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his electric chair or his gas chamber and follow after me. And of course, the big difference is those forms of death are over very quickly. This is a long, excruciating form of death, the crucifixion. But deny yourself, commit to me to the point that if it costs you your life, that's a price you're willing to pay, and follow after me. Follow my example, follow my word. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, for whoever desires, in verse 35, to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you desire to save your life, I'm not willing to go that far. You can end up losing it ultimately. If you desire it to save your physical life, you'll lose your soul. And he's literally all through here, both life and soul, as we read on. It's the same word, psuche. It refers to the innermost person. And sometimes it includes the body. But it's your conscious, the conscious you right now. You're going to be somewhere forever. The conscious you desire to save your physical life, and you'll lose your soul. You'll lose your life forever. But if you're willing to give up your life for me, you'll gain it. That's the radical commitment. And by the way, that's the kind of commitment no preacher can smugly preach down at a congregation for. That's the kind of thing that should have everybody in fear and working out their salvation in fear and trembling and realizing, I got all kinds of problems in my heart. I need to examine my heart before God, and I need to make sure. And if I don't find myself being that committed, Jesus is the great King. Lord, reign over my heart and give me the kind of heart that will follow you to the death if I don't find it in me to do it. But whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to keep following you no matter what it takes. And this wasn't just academic. This is the church in Rome that's being persecuted under Caesar Nero, who was crucifying Christians and making human torches out of them. And this is a real understanding. We may very well have to go through this soon. We cannot deny our Lord. We need to be willing. As it's been said, the Christian life is a throwaway life, very much. You see it in times of persecution. In Romans 8, where Paul is talking about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can. Life, death, principalities, powers, things to come, things present. But he throws in there, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what Christians are to the world. And you see it in times of persecution. Look what ISIS does. Christians are just trash to throw out on the dump of the world. But they're precious to God. And precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. But Jesus says there's a real spiritual warfare going on, a real battle. The gospel is the only thing that's going to save anybody from hell. You need to be willing to be so committed to me and my gospel that can't be divided, that you're willing to throw your life away and let your life be a throwaway life if it'll further the cause of the kingdom of God. And so there's the cost of discipleship. We need to be willing to place our life in his hands, follow him at all costs, at any cost, even if it means dying for our faith in him. It's well worth it. We look at the third thing is the cost of denial. And in verse 36, Jesus brings up some questions to cause you to think, to count the cost. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, I'm reading a book about a rock band one time, and this guy was just bringing up how historically there's been this, you know, this idea of musicians selling their soul to the devil for fame and fortune and women and all that kind of, all these worldly pleasures. And I remember, I think Black Sabbath had a song or an album, We Sold Our Soul for Rock and Roll. And in Charlie Daniels, the devil went down to Georgia and he's willing to bank his soul on getting this golden fiddle. But the fact is, you don't have to consciously commit yourself to Satan for success. All you have to do is love the world more than Christ, not being willing to follow him, having something you will not give up for him, and you can lose your own soul. And Jesus says, what would it profit? Think about that. If you could get the whole entire world but lose your soul eternally, what would it profit you? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't escape yourself. You're stuck with yourself forever. You can commit suicide and you're still stuck with yourself in the world to come. You can't get away from it. What could you possibly give in exchange for your soul? What's the value of a human soul? One soul is worth more than the entire world. We have a new president. Donald Trump's soul is worth more than the entire world. Hillary Clinton's soul is worth more than the entire world. The man on death row, a murderer on death row, his soul is worth more than the whole world. Same as the people he killed. The terrorist or the terrorist victims, each soul is worth more than this whole world. It's Sanctity of Human Life Day. Everyone born baby is worth more than the entire world. And you see the great worth, the great cost that it took to save souls on the cross. There's been a self-esteem movement through the church that just fuels pride, and you know, you're just tell yourself how wonderful you are. But then there's a reaction that points out, no, there's nothing good. We're totally without any value. It's merely the grace of God that saves us. So it is merely the grace of God that saves us. But because we're image bearers, there's a dignity that comes with being made in the image of God. It's nothing intrinsic to us. It's something that God has given to us. It's nothing that we earn or anything. Being a human being made in the image of God, there's a worth and a dignity to that. And we have to have balance in that. As the rapper Lecrae said, he spent his early years trying to find his dignity. And then I came to realize that my dignity was stamped on my soul at my conception. God made me in his image. And one soul is worth more than the entire world. So Jesus says to count the cost. What will you give in exchange for your soul? And then verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, so it was in his day. Our generation is no less adulterous or sinful, I don't think. Of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As Paul says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're not willing to confess Christ before men, do the people you work with know you're a Christian? The people you go to school with know you're a Christian? Jesus says, look, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you on that day. Nobody's going to be standing up, shaking their fist in my face when I come back in glory. And then, as C.S. Lewis says, it'll be too late to decide which side you're going to be on then. It'll just to show you what side you already were on. We must not be ashamed of him. There's no reason to. He's holy and he's righteous. He's not sinful and hypocritical like people are. So weighing all these things together, the cost of deliverance, the cost of discipleship, the cost of denial of that, again, losing your soul. What about you and me? Examine your heart more than we just have time for this morning, but really examine yourself. Jesus says to count the cost. Count the cost before you start to build. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, it's a classic about, of course, about the Christian life. Christian is joined by these different people. He meets these different people. He's a pilgrim on his journey to heaven. And one of the guy's names is Pliable. And Pliable follows with him. He hears of the glories of heaven. It's, wow, that's what I want. I'd love to have that. And they barely get going, and they drop into what's called the Slough of Despond. And, of course, it's a picture of the trouble that starts coming upon you as you seek following Christ, and maybe doubts, assaults that come against the truth of God. But it brings you into a dark period. And Pliable just gets mad at Christian. Christian's the other guy. He says, if I get out of this thing, I'm out of here. You can go on and get the heavenly city on your own for us. And he finally gets out and he runs back home to the city of destruction. He saves his life there, but he loses it eternally. But Christian goes on, and the reason Christian goes on is because the Spirit of God has weighed him down with the burden of his own lost sinfulness and his need for a Savior. And he cannot stop till he has his burden released at the cross. And then he says, I'm going to follow Christ all the way. That's the commitment we must have. I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way. In John chapter 6, Jesus is saying some really hard sayings. And they reach a point where a lot of people that were following him just start abandoning him. And he turns back and looks at these disciples and he says, what about you? Are you going to go away also? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And that's exactly right. For all his faults, all his failures, Peter follows Christ. You alone have the words of eternal life. Is there anything that your husband could do, your wife could do, your kids could do, your boss, anything that demands of your career, anything else that would allow you to say no to Christ? I can't go that far with you. May God grant that there's nothing in any of our hearts that would allow us to turn back from following Christ. I'm going to read Romans 8 one more time, but I'm going to add the next verse. I read verses 16 and 17. I'm also going to read 18. This is Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But then he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul says, yes, we have suffering, but it's not worthy to be compared. I mean, you're thinking of eternity either way. Eternity in hell, eternity in heaven. There's no suffering in this world that compares. And there's no pleasure in this world that compares. So is it worth it? It's absolutely. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to follow Christ. And yet most won't. Most will reject. But I pray none of you would reject him. I pray that you would follow him. I pray that I will. But that reminds us of our need to resolve now that you'll follow him. And when we're going through Daniel chapter 2, his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember Nebuchadnezzar built this image, and it was commanded to everybody, when all these instruments play, musical instruments play, bow down to the image. And Daniel's friends wouldn't. And Nebuchadnezzar was enraged, but he gave him another chance to bow. Otherwise, I'll cast you in this burning furnace. And they said, oh, king, we have no need to answer you on this. They had already determined long ago to be faithful to the God of Israel, the living God. Said, this isn't something for me to wrestle with now. We've long ago determined we're going to follow our Lord. He can certainly save us. If he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. And you could almost hear the martyrs of the first century church saying, and second century church saying, these flames at this stake are very temporal. The flames of hell never burn out. We're going to resolve now to follow our Lord. And that's what I pray each one of you will. And in closing, I just want to add this one thing. We're not talking about ability. You search your heart, I search my heart. So I know I don't have it in me. I want to follow Christ. I'm committed to him. Well, he's the one who will enable you. If you're willing, he will enable you. He will grant the grace to stand in the evil day, whatever may come. He'll grant the strength. He doesn't bring you to the end of yourself to need a Savior just so you can stand in your own strength after. No, you'll stand in his strength for the rest of your life, and he'll take you to heaven. But he will enable you. And it's very important to remember, speaking of Peter, on the night Christ was betrayed, Jesus told him, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And Peter says, I'll never. And he says, Jesus, you're all going to forsake me. You're all going to abandon me. Peter says, I'll never abandon you. And when Jesus told him he's going to sift you like wheat, he basically meant, look, Peter, you are no match for Satan. The prince of darkness will handle you like a kid. And Peter said, no, I will. I will stand. I don't think Peter was being proud. I think he loved Jesus wholeheartedly. I think he just did not understand his own weakness and the power of the devil. But what did Jesus say? Because Peter went on. He says, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter did what? He denied Christ 3 times. But Jesus said something. He said, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And when you're recovered, strengthen your brethren. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. He was recovered. You see Peter at Pentecost, very bold, very courageous, strengthening his brethren. Then we see Peter later on, the old Peter comes back and he's playing the hypocrite with the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles come around, all of a sudden he's avoiding them and staying with the Jews. And Paul rebukes him to his face. And Peter's recovered again. But then church tradition tells us Peter ended up being crucified for his faith. And he asked that he might be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way his Lord was. And Peter finished well. God upheld him. Jesus didn't tell Judas, I prayed for you, Judas, But he did tell Peter. Peter was a real disciple. And he said, I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you're recovered, strengthen your brethren. And in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed for you and me. He prayed for all who would believe in him through these guys' words, through the Bible, that we also would be with him in glory. He's prayed for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. If we're willing to follow him all the way, he'll give us the strength to make it all the way. Amen? Please stand. We'll close in prayer. And our worship team will come forward, and I would just ask Tony and Sherry and Ed and Kelly to please come here, and they'll be here to pray with you about anything you need to pray about, your relationship with the Lord, anything at all. It'll stay between you and them. And so, Father, as we consider all these things, may your Spirit, as the wonderful counselor, minister to each one of our hearts as we need. And Lord, lead each one of us in the way everlasting, the way of the cross that leads to life. Lord, we know nothing we could do would gain salvation. The finished work was on the cross. Our redemption, our deliverance, the price was paid by your Son. As his disciples, we're just following in his footsteps as a great thank you for the salvation that we have already received. May you minister these truths to each heart, and may each one resolve to follow you by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.